Today's scripture comes from the book of Micah. With what should I approach the Lord and bow down before God on high? Should I come before God with entirely burned offerings, with year-old calves? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with many torrents of oil? Should I give my oldest child for my crime, the fruit of my body for the sin of my spirit? God has told you, human one, what is good and what the Lord requires from you: to do justice, embrace the faith of love, and walk humbly with God. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Priscilla. I haven't checked the Viking score since we started, so let's make a plan here. If I hear someone shouting, amen, alleluia, I'm gonna assume it's good news all around. Good news for the Vikings, and you really like what I have to say this morning. But if I hear someone shouting some of the other not so positive phrases we as Vikings fans know all too well, I'm not gonna take it personally. Friends, this week, as I mentioned, we continue our Back to Basics series looking at the four greats of Christian faith: the great commandment, the great requirement, the great invitation, and the great commission. The past 2 weeks, we focused on the great commandment, the call to love God and our neighbor, and today we continue with the great requirement. Likely many of you are familiar with Micah 6:8 and the passage that the choir just sang so beautifully, where this requirement comes from. But many of us might be less familiar with the prophet himself and the context in which he lived. This background helps us understand why his words still resound so strongly centuries later. You see, Micah lived in the southern kingdom of Judah around the late 8th century BCE. Unlike the palace elites or temple priests, Micah was a villager from Morsath, southwest of Jerusalem, a farming community. His world was shaped by the struggles of ordinary farmers and families, people who worked hard day in and day out under the hot sun just to survive. These were the very people who bore the deepest wounds of injustice. You see, their land and their homes were stolen by the powerful, their dignity trampled by greedy hands. Their leaders, both political and religious, grew rich at the expense of the powerless, delighting in their privilege and dismissive of the pain beneath them. In the face of all this, Micah could not stay silent. For Micah, justice and faith were inseparable. His voice cut through the noise as he proclaimed, "You hate what is good, you love what is evil. You steal fields, devour houses, you eat up God's people as if they were bread." It was not a safe or popular message. In response, the powerful told him to be quiet, to stop talking, to preach only what soothed the leaders' hearts. But Micah refused. He warned, "Your nation will not survive this injustice." His warning came not from fear, but from God's relentless compassion, God's pain for the vulnerable. Yet Micah did not speak only to rulers. He spoke to the whole community. "Remember who you are," he said. "Remember how God brought you out of slavery in Egypt and gave you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Remember that God entrusted you with a way of life, of justice, of mercy, and humility." That led the people to desperate questions, to wondering, well, what does God want? Endless offerings, thousands of rams, enough oil to flood a river? even my firstborn child? It was not faith that asked these questions, but anxiety, the fear that God was as demanding as the unjust rulers were. So Micah's answer shook them, and it still shatters our old assumptions today. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? In these simple words, Micah doesn't hand us a rule book. He gives us a map. Three core values: justice, kindness, and humility. These anchor us in times of chaos or confusion or despair, and they are as crucial now as they were 2,700 years ago. Yet this verse, while it's easy to memorize, is hard to live out. Each value asks real effort and sacrifice of us all. And all too often, these values are misused or distorted by those seeking power or advantage. So today, as we explore each value, I invite you to also consider the Buddhist concept of near enemy. This wisdom teaches that every virtue has an opposite, an obvious opposite, the far enemy, but it also has a subtle imposter, a near enemy, which masquerades as virtue, but actually undermines its heart. Recognizing these helps us see the fine line between genuine values and misleading substitutes in our own lives and the world around us. So let's start with justice. Justice, as Micah sees it, isn't abstract. It's real and urgent, rooted in God's character. Due justice means acting, seeking fairness, protecting the vulnerable, and fixing what's wrong so all, especially the voiceless, can flourish. In his time, Micah called out exploitation and championed the poor and forgotten. Today, justice still means noticing who suffers, refusing to look away, and working for change. It means advocating for policies that counteract inequality, challenging systems rooted in racism, sexism, or violence, and lending heart and hands to advocacy and change. Justice demands speaking, listening, and acting, even when, especially when, it's uncomfortable. Now, the far enemy of justice is easy to spot: outright injustice, abuse, violence, corruption, and exclusion. These are ever present in the world when leaders amass power at the expense of the weak, when laws trample the poor, and the best interest of children is ignored. In our country, the surge of authoritarianism shows injustice's ugly face on a daily basis. But justice's near enemy is trickier to see: self-righteousness. It appears virtuous, zeal for fairness, but it closes down the heart. When we use justice to attack others, or fuel our own pride, or divide instead of healing, we have traded God's justice for our own self-importance. In our pursuit of justice, we must remain vigilant, remembering that God's justice seeks wholeness, not division. Next, Micah calls us not only to act justly, but to love kindness. A word richer than our own English word for kindness, the Hebrew chesed, means covenant loyalty, steadfast love, commitment to the well-being of others, even when it costs us something. Loving chesed is not about being polite. It is devotion, like Ruth vowing to Naomi, "Where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people." It is the feeling that binds us to friends through thick and thin, the perseverance to support a loved one wrestling with addiction or illness, the quiet satisfaction of caretaking for children. It is experienced in showing up again and again for the people we hold most dear. The far enemy of kindness, cruelty, abandonment, indifference, these are easy to see. Every ignored cry, every hand withheld reveals the far enemy. But the near enemy of kindness is not so obvious. It's sentimentality. This is kindness without commitment, quick smiles with no willingness to show up, hollow gestures that evaporate in the midst of crisis. It is polite, undemanding, expecting no real sacrifice, a shallow niceness that only soothes ourselves. To love chesed is to go deeper, to persist, to suffer with, and to hold on to relationships even when it's hard. Yesterday, we hosted a forum here with our Community Conversations Ecumenical Consortium on missing and murdered Indigenous relatives. There, the past interim director of this office, Anna Negrete, spoke of showing up for the families of Indigenous people who have lost loved ones and have had no clear resolution as their family members have gone missing. And she talked about the act of just showing up, of coming alongside, of bearing witness. This is chesed, steadfast love that binds us to each other and to God, again and again and again. And finally, Micah bids us to walk humbly with God. To be humble is to hold the profound awareness that our life is neither sourced nor sustained by ourselves alone. Humility is knowing we need God and we need each other. Humility means admitting mistakes, listening with an open heart, and cultivating gratitude. Micah's kind of humility means believing we are enough to stand for justice, yet never imagining that we are the center of every story. The far enemy of humility, arrogance, boasting, egoism, contempt for others. This is easy to diagnose in public life, and if we're honest, sometimes in ourselves as well. But the near enemy of humility is self-abasement, pretending to be less than we are, shrinking from responsibility by saying, "Who am I to make a difference?" False humility distances us from God's mission. God invites us to walk humbly, but not to grovel, to stand with courage and hope and willingness. Centuries after Micah lived, Jesus embodied these values in vivid and living color. He reclaimed justice not simply in language, but in actions, restoring dignity to those shut out, confronting authorities to those who exploited, and seeing worth in the least of these. His parables, the Good Samaritan, the Prodigal Son, challenged limited understandings of kindness, mercy, and forgiveness. But Jesus' greatest power was not in dominance, but self-giving, washing feet, blessing children, welcoming the outcast. "Blessed are the meek," he said, "love your enemies." He remains for us the living fulfillment of Micah's vision. A life where prayer and protest, action and contemplation are woven together. Yet, friends, this calling to live the great requirement is never just ancient history. This very week, our Hamlin Church family celebrates the life of longtime member Hugh Lampert, who died just a couple of weeks ago at the age of 101. You lived the great requirement, through and through. Drafted after high school, Hugh served under General Patton in World War II, witnessed the horror of Dachau and the liberation that followed. He returned home, committed to justice and human dignity. His years of work at the University of Minnesota were marked not just by honors, but by warmth, humor, and a steady, principled leadership. He acted with quiet integrity, never seeking praise, but always building up community. 75 years ago, Hugh and his beloved wife, Jan, were married here at Hamlin Church. And Jan, I know that you're watching, as you do each and every Sunday. Together, they raised 3 beautiful children. Those who knew Hugh found a gracious spirit, steadfast kindness, and unshakable humility. Reflecting late in life, Hugh said, "I am thankful to have lived after Jesus Christ and benefited from the lessons he taught. He not only told others how to lead a good life, but he lived as an example for us all." Hugh's story is a living witness, reminding us that Micah's words and Jesus' life must take root in ours. If we want a world shaped by justice and kindness and humility, it must start with us. Hugh, like many veterans, spoke little of the trauma he had witnessed in the war until much later in life. Yet those experiences sharpened his sense of what is at stake when injustice rules. He knew and saw firsthand the terribleness of authoritarianism, and he lived his life as a quiet argument for the best of what a person can be. Today, again, we face a moment of urgent need, and we too are being asked to give of ourselves, to sacrifice. The rise of Christian nationalism, so blatant in our public life, especially in the last couple of weeks, is the antithesis of Micah's vision. It twists faith in service of power, cloaking injustice as righteousness, favoritism as kindness, and triumphalism as humility. To stand with Micah and Jesus today is therefore a call to resist all forms of Christian nationalism and authoritarianism, and to lift up a faith that breaks walls and widens the table. Just this past week, hundreds of Minnesota clergy stood shoulder to shoulder at our state capitol, including a number of us from Hamlin Church, calling lawmakers to restore health care and reject laws criminalizing the poor and immigrants. Later that day, Isaiah, our interfaith community organizing agency here in Minnesota, gathered these leaders to remind us of the importance of this moment that we're living in and the call upon our hearts right now. They referenced the research of Professor Erica Chenoweth, who I spoke about a few months ago. Chenoweth found that when only 3.5% of a population participates in nonviolent movements, transformative change becomes possible. 3.5% is enough to tip the scales. That means only about 200,000 Minnesotans, or 12 million Americans, standing up and engaging in direct action and calling for change. Friends, we must remember that throughout history, movements for justice and equality have been sparked and led by people of faith. Those who refuse to let injustice have the final word. When ordinary people live out the great requirement, systems change, hope is made real, and God's dreams break into our world. Micah teaches us that God is not looking for right beliefs or empty offerings, nor will God be fooled by near or far enemies of these virtues. God desires lives transformed by justice, enduring kindness, and humble partnership. This is not just a vision for the future. It is a map for today and demands that each of us participate, contribute, give something real of ourselves. At Hamline Church and beyond, there are countless ways to live these values. Find one. Speak up for justice. Show steadfast kindness. Practice humility in every encounter. God's dream lives now. Justice, kindness, and humility rise in each daring act and quiet commitment. Micah's summons is for every person who is willing to listen and act and believe, letting faith cost us something so it can genuinely change the world. Let it be so. Thanks be to God. Amen. Amen. Friends, today in response, in our time of response to this sermon, I invite you to hear a special musical offering. This is Oscar Peterson's Hymn to Freedom. It was composed spontaneously in 1962. Its gospel-infused melody carries a promise that true freedom arises when we unite for liberty and peace, echoing the hope of Micah 6:8. Soon after it was first composed, lyricist Harriet Hamilton penned the stirring words that turned this song into an anthem of the civil rights movement. Sung at rallies and vigils, its refrain declaring, "When every heart joins every heart and together yearns for liberty, that's when we'll be free." Today we will hear the instrumental version, but I invite you to let the melody as well as this lyrics fill your heart. When every heart joins every heart and together yearns for liberty, that's when we'll be free. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was so deeply moved by this sacred dignity that this music affirmed. As you listen, may it inspire you to embody justice, kindness, and humility, not as distant ideals, but as living commitments.